God bless you, everybody. Great to see you tonight. Welcome into the house of the Lord. Let's stand together and let's just open up with a word of prayer. And we'll dive into the word of the Lord tonight. Hope you're having a good day. Hope you all ran between the drops. And we had some good hard rain today. But the Lord is good. Let me encourage you to lift up a hand to Jesus tonight. Let's just give him some thanks. Lord, your word says that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. So, Father, we've gathered tonight in your presence, Lord, to honor you, Lord, through studying your word together and through fellowship. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us right now. Lord, just tenderize our hearts to your presence. Tenderize our hearts to your word. Father, let our hearts become good soil right now, Lord. Your word tells us to receive with meekness the engrafted seed, the word, the seed of the word that's able to save our souls, Lord. So make our hearts meek and soft and pliable so that we can receive the seed of the word and so that the beautiful fruit of the Spirit can grow out of our lives. Lord, I just ask your refreshing on each person that's here tonight. Sing this chorus with me. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Come on, sing that again. How great is our God. Oh, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Name above all names, you are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing, how great is our God. Name above all names. Name above all names. You are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing, how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. We love you, Lord. We bless you, Jesus. We give you glory, Lord. We worship you, bread of life. We love you, Jesus. Son of man, Son of God. We adore you, Lord. We give you glory and honor and praises. Bless you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, wind of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you that you're faithful, Lord, to your people, Lord. Lord, whatever tasks, whatever challenges, Lord, whatever problems, whatever temptations, Lord, we're facing at this moment, Lord, we know that you are sufficient. You are more than sufficient, Lord, for those things. Give us grace, Lord, for every challenge, Lord. And as we look into your word together tonight, Lord, I pray that we'd take away from this time in your word exactly what it is that you'd have us to know and to incorporate into our daily living, Lord. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a moment and just kind of circulate. Say hello to somebody maybe that you don't know. Be brave. We're family. Say hi. A COVID-safe fist bump or whatever you're comfortable doing. Praise the Lord. So we want to welcome you back tonight and want to welcome everybody watching online. A few very quick reminders for you. Most of you know these things, but just I want to invite you to just come early, enjoy some fellowship. We like to start at 7:15, so just gives everybody a chance to come in and get settled. We try to finish up by 8:30, and at the end of the evening, we will make time for questions. If you're just a little shy, you can send us questions also by email at pastornick@htchurch.com. And if you're watching on the web tonight, you can send us questions in the chat. If you don't get the emails, we do send out some emails from time to time with notes and different things. You can just add your email to the list that's out by the sanctuary door. Don't forget to get a copy of the notes when you come in. And if you're watching online, you can also get that handout as a PDF. And the handout will tell you how to grab any sessions that you might have missed. Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And that was another one of the signs we said that Jesus was doing to display his glory. And this was an important story because it shows us how Jesus is superior to Moses. In fact, it shows us how, in contrast to the manna that came down from heaven in the time of Moses, Jesus gives us the true bread from heaven. In fact, Jesus says he is the true bread from heaven. And we saw how after Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes, he sent the disciples back across the Sea of Galilee, back to his base of operations in Capernaum. As the disciples sailed back, you remember they got caught in a storm, and so Jesus comes walking across the water to rescue them. And once again, he's showing there his mastery over nature and his lordship over all things. Then we have this incredible dialogue in the synagogue there at Capernaum, where Jesus is teaching the people more about himself. And very significantly, when people want to know what work can they do in order to be doing the work of God, Jesus says the real work of God, the real work that connects us to God and makes us approved by God, is to believe in the one that he sent. He goes on to say that it's not Moses who gave them the true bread, but now Jesus has come down from heaven to be the true bread. And so we talked about how the Lord uses the symbolism of bread and wine to explain what it is to believe in him. And he said that he was going to gospel. He's making these amazing. That's just to set the scene. That's where we were last week. So let's push forward tonight. We're going to wrap up just the remaining verses in chapter 6, and we'll plunge into chapter 7. Just to avoid being awkward here, we'll start reading at verse 54. Which is just before the spot where we ended last time. Verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" So as we said the last time, Jesus is using the language of feeding as a way to speak about belief. It's a way to express really that we draw our life from him, and it's a way to express the fact that he is what unites us. Now, I think you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, Christians have always celebrated communion using these symbols of bread and wine. I've given you the quote there from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So in case you've ever wondered, where does that word communion come from? It means a sharing in or a participation in something. Paul says, "The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So the word actually that Paul uses there for communion, it's the word koinonia in Greek, which is often just translated in the Bible by the word fellowship. So what's Paul driving at there? He says that when we partake of communion, we are eating, we're all eating the same bread, as a sign that each of us is nourished by Christ. We feed on him, spiritually speaking, and we show that unity that we have in Jesus in a literal way by feeding. And also symbolically, it's a sign that we're all feeding on that one bread together. It's a sign that we have unity because every one of us in Christ, we've all come to a place in our lives where we are all drawing our life from Jesus. And that really is the symbolism that lies behind communion and why it's called communion, because it means sharing in or participation in. We all have a share in Jesus. If we're all eating the communion bread together, it's to demonstrate to ourselves and to the world that we all have a share in Christ, and so that we're all eating that same meal. But by this point in Jesus' discourse, many of his disciples now seem to be as confused and as uncomprehending as the rest of the crowd in the synagogue that day. So they said, this is a hard word, meaning this is a difficult matter. And if you've been with us from the beginning, it'll be interesting for you to know that the Greek word there for a word or matter is logos. So if you remember all the way back in the beginning of John's gospel, we saw that Christ is the Logos, meaning the Word of God. He is the communication of God to us. He is what God wanted to say to the world made flesh. And so John, I think, is using a little bit of wordplay or a little bit of irony here. You see, Jesus is the Word, and yet many times when we encounter Jesus, what's happening? Jesus, the Word, is giving us some words that are hard to perceive and hard to understand at first. Why does Jesus come to us like that? You know, somebody asked this question after class last week in our Q&A time, and it's a great question. I think that the Lord hides things from us sometimes, not because he wants to keep us in the dark, but it's precisely so that we will pursue him to have more light. Because those answers are really only found from his presence. Those answers to tough questions can only be found at his feet. And so here you have the irony of Jesus, who is the Word. And as he speaks, people say, this is a hard word. I can't quite get it. But the goal was not so that they would be confused, but the goal was that so they would press into Jesus so that he might open up his words. See, it says in the Psalms, the entering in, God, the entering in of your words gives light. And so he wants us to pursue him for that. So these confused disciples ask a question, but here's the problem. If you didn't notice, they're not asking their question of Jesus. Who are they asking? They're asking each other. This is a hard word. Who can understand this? Well, that's your problem right away. A lot of times when we go to our fellow believers for understanding and our confusion, sometimes we can just end up confirming our own fears and our own doubts. The question that they asked literally, what they literally said was, who can hear this? That's kind of a strong way of putting it, right? Jesus, this is hard. This is, who can listen? We would say, well, who can listen to this? You know, this is like crazy talk. And you know, certainly the things that Jesus was saying were difficult to understand. The language, the symbolism he's using about, you know, feeding on him and so forth. And you have to admit, if you're looking at this from a very literal human way of thinking, it's really outrageous language. Not only did his words seem inappropriate to many and even grotesque, but it was also shocking in terms of the claims that Jesus is making about himself, again, claiming to be someone who has come down from heaven, someone who is telling them he's the source of eternal life for them and that he's going to raise them up on the last day. I mean, it's outrageous. You and I are used to hearing this kind of religious language, maybe from growing up in church, but put yourself again in the position of the initial audience to ever hear these things, to hear the sayings of Jesus, and it's absolutely outrageous. So it's hard to know for sure, but it seems likely that John's referring here not just to the 12, but to the wider circle of Jesus' followers. You may know that Jesus had more disciples than just the 12 apostles. The other gospels tell us that Jesus had, for example, another little bit outer circle, we would say, of 70 disciples whom he also sent out on ministry missions. And they also, as the 12 did, those 70 people also went out, healed the sick, cleansed lepers, cast out demons, all those things. And so let's imagine that after experiencing this time of great ministry success that Jesus has had as he's in Galilee and traveling around all these towns around the Lake of Galilee, very easy to imagine that there could have been dozens or perhaps hundreds of people that are following him, if not every day, like the 12. People would often follow a rabbi on a seasonal basis. And so you might have had a crowd of a couple of hundred people who were following Jesus, his ministry, very closely. But now this teaching on being the bread of life was giving them pause and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. I was willing to go along for the ride for a little bit, but this is just too much to take. I mean, who can listen to this? So we go on in verse 61. It says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So notice how Jesus knows within himself that his disciples are complaining about his teaching. So this continues. There's this idea that we keep seeing all along, so many times now already in John's gospel, where Jesus knows people's hearts. Jesus knows what is going on inside men and women. So as disciples of Christ, as followers of Jesus who read and interact with John's gospel and who interact with the rest of the Bible, we have to deal not only with the power of Jesus' teaching. We not only have to deal with his claims to deity, his claim to be God, but we also have to deal with the fact that as Jesus says all these things, that he knows us so completely. There is no hiding from the gaze of Jesus. And there can be no pretense, right? There can be no false face that we can put on, no disguise that we can put on in the presence of Jesus that is capable of rendering our hearts, you know, impervious to his sight. We also see here again the word complain or murmur being used once again. So first the Jewish crowd leadership was complaining. Now his own followers were too. And Jesus would have to deal with this. But when he's dealing with his own, he's usually not speaking in parables or riddles. He usually seeks to teach them instead. And so Jesus asks a powerful question. It's a question that he's still asking us today, if you're a disciple of Jesus. And it's a question that we really have to grapple with. And we have to grapple with, I think, a little more frequently and a little more strongly than we usually do. He says, does this offend you? Great question, right, from Jesus. Imagine Jesus looking you in the eye after he says something, says, are you offended by this? Very important New Testament Greek word there for offending, it's skandalizo. And that is the word that gives us our English word scandal. Our word scandal comes from this. Because a scandal is something that offends you, something that is offensive. And scandalizo means to be a stumbling block. So it literally means something that would make you trip. You are tripping over something, but they used it in a symbolic way, right? You're tripping over something in your mind or your heart, or something is too much for you. Great word picture here, because originally, literally, this word had the meaning of a trap stick. Now, we don't know what a trap stick is anymore. Maybe my friend out there knows what it is. But, you know, way back in the day, you've seen it in movies and cartoons, this was the stick that boys would put in a box to make a trap box to catch rabbits or other small animals. And you pull out the stick or the animal bumps into the stick. And so what a great picture of something that is an offense to your heart. Because when you trip that stick, when something offends you in that way, what happens? You're caught. If I could say it this way, preacher talk, but you're in the devil's box now. When you allow the power of offense to come at your life, you hit that scandal, you hit that trap stick, And because of the power that offense has, that you have granted it in your heart, you've now been trapped. Let me suggest to you, as a friend of mine likes to say, that's good preaching. Let me suggest to you that the idea of offense in the Bible is a lot bigger and it's a lot more insightful than our idea of offense in our culture, right? So in our culture, the idea of offense has shrunk. It has now come to mean little more than an insult or something that makes me feel disgust or discomfort, right? But biblically speaking, an offense is something that causes you to stumble in your heart. And it can come in quite a few different varieties. For example, it can be a truth that causes you to fall, causes you to stumble, because your pride will not allow you to receive that truth. It can be anything that causes you to fall into sin or come under the power of the devil. Of course, something that, you know, in our modern use of the word, something that causes us to feel angry and insulted can still be an offense that makes us stumble depending on the way that we handle it. You know, being angered by poor treatment, of course, can certainly cause us to fall into the snare of the enemy. But I want to suggest to all of us as followers of Jesus that it would be better for our spiritual health if we picked up the Bible's larger definition of offense instead of the world's smaller definition of offense. I guess what I'm really saying, boil it down, is it would be better if we took more notice of the things that irritate us, right? I mean, are we really paying attention to what bothers me, and why does that bother me? And what am I going to do about the fact that that thing that happened or this thing that a person says to me or the way that they treat me, why does that have power over me to make me feel offended and then act a certain way? Of course, it's certainly, the word certainly applies to spiritual matters as well. So the Bible says that this message, the Christian message of a crucified Messiah, is a stumbling block to some. Right? It offends people because people cannot conceive of such an idea, of such a reality, that the Messiah would have to be crucified, and they can't see the need for it. But in this case, it's as though Jesus is really asking his followers, does this teaching that I've given here this morning in the synagogue, does this teaching cause you to trip up? Does it bother you so much that you will just walk away? Or will you examine it and dig into the truth and see what it is that I'm really saying and want you to take away from this? He says, if you saw me ascend back into heaven, then would you believe? So verse 63, he goes on and he's going to correct them a little bit. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. So he has to correct their crude and overly literal misunderstanding of his words. Jesus says, listen, let's just calm down and think here for a moment. It's not the literal eating of his flesh that gives people life, but it's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive in our spirits. The Spirit makes us alive to God. Jesus says, remember, the flesh per se is of no profit. And we've already seen in John's gospel that what is flesh can only give birth to flesh and can never produce eternal life. So Jesus says, it's his words that are spirit and life. Jesus' words minister life to us when we believe in his words. Hebrews 4, we read that, many of you will know this passage, it says that the word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing place of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's where we need to concentrate, and without getting into a debating spirit in any way, I just want to say that we don't want to commit the error, because really it's an error biblically of some who have made the actual bread of communion, the focus of Christian worship, even to the point of literally worshiping it and claiming that it is Jesus Christ. We don't need to go there because the Bible says that it's not with the blood of goats and so forth, that, but it's with his own blood that he entered the holy place and made a sacrifice once and for all. So that's not something we need to repeat. But Jesus says he knows that some people do not believe. So Jesus knew who was not going to believe regardless of what he said. And he knew who his betrayer would be. And he says that this is why Jesus said that it's only those whom God enables to come to him who are going to come to him for salvation. He knows that some did not believe, and I suppose he knew that some of the people there were going to believe later on. So verse 66, very sad, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" what a question, right? That's also maybe a point at which some of you have been at in your lives a time or two, facing that question from Jesus. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. For those of you, I'm just being cute here, but for those of you who like to key on these kinds of things, it will interest you to note that the verse about his disciples leaving him was John 6:66, but we'll leave that there. But sadly, many of his disciples left him at that point. You know, Jesus is popular, but he's not popular. I find it interesting that the world has such a high opinion of Jesus, but it's all surface. I mean, for the most part, not even people from other religions will ever say that Jesus was a bad person. I mean, they may try to characterize him as a wise philosopher or a prophet. And I find that people admire Jesus' teachings, but they always admire Jesus' teachings with a pair of scissors in their hands. See, the Jesus who heals lepers and tells people to take care of the poor, he is a popular figure. But when Jesus begins to speak about himself, and when he begins to make claims upon our hearts, he immediately becomes unpopular. And there are a lot of would-be disciples who, as John says here, would go back and walk with him no more. And so in that spirit, Jesus questions the 12 about their intentions. And Peter gives such a beautiful answer. Just talking with somebody about this before class. It may be the best thing that Peter ever said. He was very well known for putting his foot in his mouth, right? And it may be the most beautiful thing that any of the 12 are recorded to have said in Scripture. To whom would we go if not to Jesus? He has the words of eternal life. Maybe Peter had been thinking that day a little bit about the power and the life that was in Jesus' words, right? It was just in the past day or so that he had seen Jesus, the power of Jesus' words, just Jesus blessing a few pieces of bread and feeding 5,000 people with it. He had seen Jesus' power in other ways too, right? Walking on water, and then their little boat made it across to shore to the other side of the lake instantly. But from the beginning, Peter had felt Jesus' words ministering life to his heart. He knew that exactly what Jesus said was true, that the words that Jesus spoke to them, those words are spirit and life. So Peter confesses here, as he also does more famously in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter, and this is a fuller confession than we've gotten from any of the disciples so far, he makes the confession of a true believer. And this is one of the peaks, one of the high points in John's gospel so far. You might have noticed that John's gospel has a few peaks and a few valleys in it, right? The Samaritan woman is a high point in the expression of her faith, but then there's controversy. Now we have another peak, we have another moment of revelation here from Peter. So we've seen many in John's gospel, as we've said, who do not truly understand who Jesus is. But Peter understands, and he understands that Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's more than a prophet. He's more than that great prophet that was predicted by Moses to come, right? Just a little bit earlier in this chapter, we saw people saying, wow, this must be that prophet. Peter understood that Jesus was much more than that. And of course, again, Peter was not the first person to make this confession in the Gospel of John, but he is now fully ready to confess Jesus as the Christ. And now, as Jesus continues to engage with them, though, he's introducing this note about betrayal for the first time. And it's really a little bit of a foreshadowing on John's part. So if you want to analyze it from a literary point of view, this is the first time that we get the development of this idea in John's gospel that someone is going to betray Jesus. And Jesus says that Judas is a devil. That's really powerful. Imagine having Jesus say something like that about somebody. That word devil there, it does not mean a demon. So if you're used to reading the old King James Bible, it's unfortunate that the word demon was always translated there as devils. It's not accurate because the word devil does not have anything to do with demons. And it's never used to describe a demon in the New Testament. It only describes the devil, in other words, Satan. But here's the thing, that word devil is often also used to speak of human beings, not demons. Why is that? Well, devil here is the word diabolos, which you might have heard, and it means an accuser or a slanderer. And it can even be used to mean a gossip. How about that? How many people in this room have lived long enough to know that gossips can be devils? It's true. In fact, if you go, as a matter of etymology, as a matter of word origin, diabolos comes from Greek words that it carries the idea of somebody, I love this, somebody who is throwing things at you. Can you imagine that? So what is a devil? A devil, therefore, is someone who throws words and accusations at you. Wow. Isn't that the very nature of Satan, to make accusations and hurl slander at you? Jesus will also later describe Judas a few chapters in as the son of perdition. So perdition's an old-fashioned word we don't use anymore. Maybe we should bring it back. But it means ruin, destruction, or perishing. And by Jesus referring to Judas as the son of perdition, it means that Judas, in his actions, but also in his character, Judas exemplifies what lostness really is. What does it really mean to be destructive and to be lost? Judas is your picture. So it's not for nothing that the only other person in the Bible who is called the son of perdition is the Antichrist himself. And so Jesus says, I've chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil, the betrayer. And of course, being one of the 12, Judas would have good opportunity to betray Jesus to the authorities at the right point. We can't do it tonight, but Judas is a very profitable character study, if you catch my drift there. So we will see later in John's gospel that when Judas goes out to do his work of betrayal, the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. And there were likely some very good reasons why Satan was able to enter into Judas. So that's some food for thought there. So going on into chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, and again, when we see that, in the Greek, that doesn't mean like the next day. It just means next in order, but it could have been weeks, whatever. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, that's Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Listen, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. This is a fascinating portion of scripture, and it's certainly not one that we often hear preachers preaching from. But in John's gospel, there are quite a number of passages that force us to examine our hearts, and this is really one of them. So Jesus was continuing to avoid Judea. And again, as we've said before, I think it's not, of course, that Jesus was afraid to die, but as we said, Jesus was on the Father's timetable only, right? If he followed the plans of man, his timing for the cross would be ruined, or man's plans might cause him to miss the cross altogether. So, you know, guys, how important it is in our life, and especially in our Christian service or our ministry, if you're a person in active ministry, how important it is not to wear the people's yoke, but to wear the Lord's yoke. I mean yoke, you know, like this, that you're harnessed in. Who is leading you in your work for God? Are you in the yoke of people, or are you in the yoke of the Lord? Will you do things because people pressure you? See, people will push you, and the devil also, by the way, in such a way that we can hurry up and spoil or miss the work of God and the goals of God entirely. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus was led. That's the only way to live as a daughter, a son of God. But in order to train us, this was really the case in the life of King David, in order to train us, God is sometimes going to lead us into situations where we need to stand firm in him and not yield to the pressures of people. Because the pressures of people can be unwise. The pressures of people can be ungodly. People may mean well, but their timing may just be premature. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was coming soon. It was a fall feast. It was the feast that celebrates, it celebrates the end of the harvest season, and it celebrates the end of labor. And what's important about it to this story is that during this particular feast, this feast was one of three feasts during which all males were required to go to Jerusalem and worship. So it was Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Every adult male had to appear before God in Jerusalem. So, of course, what's relevant about that to this story is that Jesus, as a good Jew, was required to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. You know, Jesus could not have handled this the way that Christians might handle it today. You know, there was no way for a Jewish man to say, well, I don't like the list of speakers that they have this year at Tabernacles, so I think I'll wait and skip this year and see who's on the docket next year. But that being the case, now Jesus' brothers, and he had four, if you didn't know, Jesus' brothers urge him to go up to Jerusalem and do some miraculous things and prove yourself. So they tell Jesus, listen, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Jesus, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. What a perfect example of carnal thinking, pushing things in the energy of man. You know, Jesus, just forget this whole thing of being led by God. Forget, you know, keeping the humility of being the obedient son of God. Don't be led by God in how you roll these things forward in your ministry, Jesus, but instead push. Make a big name for yourself. Jesus, you need a big advertising campaign. I thought you wanted a lot of followers. Boy, that can be the voice of the devil, the voice of pride, right? Appealing to a person if a person has that root of pride in their heart. I love how Jesus said later on in John's gospel, he said, the prince of this world, meaning the devil, the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. See, Jesus said there was nothing in Jesus' heart, his pure heart, that the devil could use. I love that. But this is one way that the devil ruins people, especially those who are young in the Lord, right? Hey, don't you want to be known? Of course, it's 2021, so it's like, don't you want to become an influencer? Right? I mean, when I was a kid, so I'm probably older than most people here now, which is very weird to say. But when I was a kid, like, we all wanted to be astronauts, you know, when we grew up. I was a kid in the 60s, and everybody wanted to be an astronaut. But now, I saw a study that was out just a little bit ago that said that 86% of young people, you know what they want to be? 86%. They want to be social media influencers. That's what they want to be. They don't want to be, you know, doctors or whatever, or we wanted to be astronauts. They want to be social media influencers. John makes the interesting point that even Jesus' brothers did not believe. See, if they had really believed in Jesus, they would have trusted that Jesus knew what he was doing, that he had this living and loving, vibrant, everyday connection with his Father. And they would have understood that when Jesus seemed to be inactive, it was not because Jesus lacked a suitable marketing plan. So how does Jesus respond? In my opinion, this is one of Jesus' most powerful rebukes ever. This is one of the most stinging things that Jesus ever said. You just have to sometimes step back and kind of not read this thing religiously all the time, but read it for what it was, which was a conversation between real people. Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Wow. He's telling them that the flesh is always willing to push, especially if it will result in greater fame. Despite what Jesus' brothers thought, and don't be too hard on them because they turned out okay. We could talk about that another night. But despite what Jesus' brothers thought, listen, having a riveting testimony, possessing a powerful gifting, having an impactful ministry, that demands that we wait on God more. It means more pruning. It means more hiddenness. It means learning to delight in that hiddenness and not being up front on stage. See, in Isaiah, God says an amazing thing. He says, "Therefore the Lord will wait." Say, "Lord, I want you to act. I want you to do. I want you to promote me, etc." No, God says, "Therefore the Lord will wait." Why? Because he's mean? No, he says he will wait so that he may be gracious to you. Such a forgotten lesson. We don't know what God is planning all the time. And so therefore, wisdom and humility demand that we wait upon God so that he can release us at the proper time into what he has called us to do. Jesus said, his time had not yet come. There was a proper time for Jesus to become a man, and there was a proper time for him to go to the cross. He also points out that he had to walk carefully in the world simply because... just because the world hated him and he needed the Father's leading. The world hated him, Jesus was saying, because by his words and by his life, just by his presence, he was convicting the world of sin. And his very life was a testimony to the world that what the world was doing was evil. Do you know that being nice is not the same thing as being Christian, and being Christian is not necessarily the same thing as being nice? So today, I think, this is my opinion, but today, niceness is an idol. We feel upset or we feel like we've done something wrong if somebody is offended by the message of Jesus. But in the early church, and many other times in history, people felt upset if they were not persecuted. So, well, you didn't know it was going to be so heavy tonight. I hope you had some protein today so you can take all this in. And so, because of all that, Jesus says that it's not time for him to go up to the feast just yet. Well, he is going to go, but he's not going until next week. But verse 10, just to wrap it up, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so we're going to see next time how Jesus revealed himself. And boy, when he was ready to reveal himself, he revealed himself in such a big way that he actually literally took over the main ceremony at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So when he did feel that God wanted him to go and make a statement, he was well capable of doing it. So, but he goes up not openly at first. See, people knew that he was going to come for the reason I mentioned, that all Jewish males were required to go, so they were looking for him. This kind of, if you've been paying attention the last couple chapters, once again, notice the murmuring or the complaining. You can see that the tide is shifting a little bit. People were quite enamored with Jesus, and now all of a sudden there's murmuring. There's murmuring from the crowd that was following him. There were complaints and murmuring from his own disciples. And now the leaders and the rest of the people there, he's got all the population that's there in Jerusalem complaining and arguing about him. So as you could see under their breath, people are having discussions about whether he's a good man or a deceiver. But the interesting thing here now at this point was that the persecution and the intimidation had risen up to such a point that no one could take a public position in favor of Jesus openly. So no one could openly, in public, take a position in favor of Jesus. So the tide has shifted. So next week we're going to see Jesus' dialogue and how he deals with the crowd at Tabernacles and what he does, again, to point to himself as the source. He's been pointing to himself all along as the source of life, whether it is as being the bread of life, whether it is the one who gives new birth. At the Feast of Tabernacles, where they had a ceremony concerning the pouring out of water, Jesus is going to interrupt that and talk about how he is the giver of the Holy Spirit. So really one of his most powerful teachings on the Holy Spirit. So that's what we have to share for tonight. And we can take questions if anybody has a question. I'll just encourage you to come to the mic, and we'll see if anybody's texting in anything. Pastor Kimmy will let me know. Thank you for being on duty, Pastor Kimmy. So anybody got anything to throw into the soup or a question? Is this a question or a mic check?
The beginning to the end, it seems that a lot of one of the major themes there, and I was doing a quick word search, but it doesn't seem like in the book of John, Jesus ever says, take up your cross and follow me. But it feels like chapter 6 is really that chapter in John, right? So it's like, you know, surrender yourself to my plan with the feeding of the 5,000. Surrender yourself to taking the bread of life. And then, basically don't take offense at the kingdom ethic that I'm showing you. And it seems that, to your point about the stumbling block, like, the real stumbling block is our pride, right? It's like, I want Jesus to be this way. I want things to be this way. But like what makes Peter's statement so beautiful is the humility that you have the words of eternal life. So your way, your kingdom is the way that I will be following. And it's not ironic. Like the church was called the way, right? Mm-hmm. And so I just like your thoughts on like how you think about like surrender and taking up your cross in light of chapter 6, because to me it seems like, you know, obviously his unpopularity is that people didn't want to do that, but yet that was his main teaching, is that like the kingdom has come. So love your thoughts on that. Thanks.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, you're exactly right. So the way that challenge, or I don't want to say that Jesus was deliberately weeding out people, but Jesus, through who he is and what he says, inevitably his words and his deeds weed out the crowd of followers, right? Jesus was running a reverse megachurch, right? I'm starting with a crowd and I'm taking it all the way down to zero, is what he did, because he's an offense. He himself is an offense. His message is an offense, but he himself is an offense. So, but I mean, you've hit on something very important there. So our flesh, our pride wants to say, because we're so excited about meeting Jesus and we experience the Lord's power, we begin to utilize Jesus instead of submit to Jesus. So we see Jesus as a way to whatever, fill in the blank, for my personal fulfillment, right? Christians have been using advertising campaigns like this, piggybacking off the world's advertising campaigns for the last 50 or 60 years. How many of you are old enough to remember the advertising slogan, "Things go better with Coke"? Anybody remember that? Okay, a decent chunk of you do. Well, it wasn't, that advertising slogan wasn't out for, too long at all. And don't you know, Christians started coming out with buttons that said, "Things go better with Christ." So it's like, well, yeah, they do. But is Jesus a means to an end? Is he a way to something? Or is he the way? And I need to get on his road, whatever that way is. And there's a big difference. Because, you know, Bonhoeffer said when Jesus calls a man, he bids him, what, to come and die. And that's at the heart of the Christian message. That is not at the periphery of the Christian message. So Jesus, he's the way, and he has the right, if he is Lord, to call us to walk on some ways that we did not expect to be going. So as offensive as it is to have a man get up and say, "You have to eat my flesh," and I can process that and say, okay, that's offensive, but I know he's talking about a spiritual reality. What do I do then, to Steve's point, what do I do when that man says to me, "Hey, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't even be my disciple"? You can say, "Oh yeah, that's religious language. Take up my cross just means that I have to endure X, Y, and Z." Well, that's not what it meant in the first century. That would be like a preacher coming in and saying, "Unless you sit in the electric chair, or unless you put your neck in the hangman's noose, or unless you give me your arm for a lethal injection, you cannot be my disciple." Now that's, you hear they say, well, that's really weird. And maybe half of you right now are thinking that's a dumb example that he just gave. And it's not a dumb example at all, because that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And the cross was the most hideous and degrading, so got both aspects there, the torture aspect and the humiliation aspect, the most degrading death that a person could have. In fact, you know, we have certain words in English that we use when we want to really swear at somebody. You know what the Romans version was of that bad thing that you wash your kid's mouth out with soap for? When the Romans wanted to say that to a person, the Romans would say to you, "Go get badly crucified." That was the Roman equivalent of what we say to people. Imagine that. So that's how bad the cross was. So now here comes Jesus saying, well, unless you're willing to undergo that, you can't even be my disciple. You can't even get in the front door of this thing with me. So does Jesus have permission to take us on some roads like that? Well, I was talking with a brother before class about this, about a message, a sermon we had heard a long time ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like, am I going to serve God when he doesn't intervene in time for me to avoid getting thrown in the fire, and I'm okay with that? Because the whole thing about being a martyr is that you're appointed to that because he's Lord, and you have to trust him with that. So Peter says in his first letter, He says, so let those who suffer for Christ, let them entrust their souls to a faithful creator as doing good. In other words, if God leads you into that position where you're suffering for the name of Christ, that's his doing, and you glory in that. You don't try to wiggle like a worm off the fisherman's hook. You're going to stay there because he has appointed for you to glorify Christ in that way, and that is the goal, the goal line of your life. So am I willing to give that over to him to that degree? So Peter really hit on something really important there, like, Lord, you're my life, and I've got nowhere else to go. Your words are offensive. I don't understand everything you're doing and saying, but where else am I going to go? But you're the one who have the words of spirit and life. And so I'm going to trust you, Lord, no matter what. And of course, Peter sealed that deal by being crucified himself, demonstrating the love that he had for Christ. So it's very powerful. But we all have to come to terms with that in our own way. Because I think every person, if you walk with the Lord long enough, we are all going to be, if we haven't been already, we're all going to be put into situations where you're not going to be able to wiggle out of it. And you're going to have to walk through that thing with Jesus so that he can receive a greater glory than he would otherwise. So Steve always gives me these sermon length questions. And I love it. I'm not picking on you. It's good because we need to think along those lines. And of course, you know, Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. So John the Baptist was offended. John believed, John understood, John knew better than anybody else what Jesus was here to do long before all those other guys and the Samaritan lady figured it out. But even John was offended in Jesus because Jesus wasn't doing it the way that it looked like in the Bible he was supposed to do it. So Jesus, after he tells John's disciples, hey, look, go back and tell John that I'm doing A, B, C, and D, and blessed is the one who is not offended in me. So that's my challenge. Jesus asks his disciples, does this offend you? And I think like Jesus is asking us that many times when we shrink back or we push back against something God is saying or God's doing in my life. Jesus is saying, hey, are you offended at me or do you trust me? Because at the other side of that is something so glorious. And how did Jesus do it? Jesus endured those things. He just despised the cross. He endured the shame. Why? For the sake of the joy that God had put before him. Jesus, on the other side of this, is an incomparable joy. And it's the same for us. On the other side of that difficult thing that you're going through, if you hold on to God, and at the other side of this difficult, sometimes difficult life, at the other side of that is an incomparable joy. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into at any time the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him. And in our generation, maybe we're not living with that awareness, with that thought fixed in our heart. That's why it talks in that same section in Hebrews about fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the completer, the finisher of our faith. So living like that, we can endure, and there's joy and reward and God's embrace and God's affirmation and God's commendation and so forth waiting for us on the other side of that. So, thank you, brother. Anybody else? Let me see anything coming in over the wire here. Question says, was it not his time because there were still prophecies to be fulfilled? Yes, I think it was because he was supposed to die at a certain time of year, and there were other things that were still to happen. That's the short answer. I'm sure there's a bigger answer, but it had to be fulfilled that he would fulfill all the symbolism of the Passover and of the Feast of First Fruits and everything. So he needed to die in that spring season, and not rush and not give in to the devil's temptation to go and make a name for himself ahead of time. So, yeah, Sasha, sorry.
In verse 665, where it says that you have to, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father, is that just pertain to people who were going to approach Jesus in a mocking kind of way? Because nobody gets turned away from Jesus.
Nobody what?
Gets turned away from Jesus. You know, anybody can come to him. That's what he speaks most about, that he wouldn't turn anyone away.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, God, and he doesn't. And he
but
doesn't.
God can actually hinder something, or?
Well, when you go through the book of Acts, you see many times phrased in terms of the Lord opened people's hearts, or it says that God added to the church those who were being saved, or as many as were appointed to life. So in some cases, it's not your day yet. And why is that? I don't know. Certainly Jesus says in John's gospel that, you know, all who come to him, you know, he's going to give them eternal life and raise them up, and no one is able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand, right? Out of God's hand. So, but we also have this competing dynamic in the Bible where we know that no one is seeking after God by nature. So our coming to God is because God is softening and opening our hearts to him in the first place. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be interested at all. When you read Romans chapter 3, Paul goes through this entire laundry list of quotes that he picks out to show precisely that people are basically evil, that no one is pursuing God, everyone's gone astray from God, and so forth. But the grace of God comes to us first in the fact that he opens up my heart to him so that I want him, so that I want salvation. So, you know, until I have that hunger, until I and then am convicted of sin by God, I'm not going to come to him in the first place. So God is involved even in that part of it. People say, well, I have free will. It's like, well, you do have free will. I certainly had the choice to put on or not put on this particular shirt today. And my wife will tell me when I get home how it looked and whether I should have picked something else, right? But it's a little more complicated with that, with the human heart, because our hearts are so opposed to God. Our hearts are the enemies of God because of sin. So God has to open our hearts to receive Christ in the first place. I don't know if that's entirely helpful, but when you read the book of Acts, you will see that, for example, Paul goes and he speaks to the people that are there at the river and he's sharing Christ, and the Lord opened the hearts of some of those people. So in some cases, I'm sure some of those people were saved later. Many people hear the word of God numerous times, but then there's that day when it comes together. God gives them understanding. God gives them the grace to call upon Jesus. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But getting to the point where I actually want to call upon the Lord in the first place is a different thing. So that can help you pray for people, because not everybody's at the same spot, right, in their journey. Some people have no desire, no hunger for God at all. So we can pray that God will awaken them to their need for salvation and that God will begin to soften their heart. So how do you balance all that out with free will questions? I don't know. We'll find out when we're there, right? That's something that people have been, you know, debating about for at least a good 1,700 years. But we cannot get away from Jesus' statement that nobody can come to him unless the Father draws him. So I want to be praying for people that God will soften their hearts to the gospel, that God will give them opportunities to hear and so forth, that God will begin to prepare their heart so that when they hear the word of God, they'll be able to respond. But God needs to touch hearts, because sadly the Bible's telling us that nobody out there living in this state of nature is really hungry for God unless God touches them first and puts that in their heart. So let me see, anything else? Anybody else, Pastor Kimmy? No? Yes, Mr. Frank. I know you're close, but if you wouldn't mind coming to the mic just so we can...
thanks, Matt. Thanks. I'm actually taking a little bit of this from this book that we're reading, Sparks, mixing it with this here. But
What's the book? T.A. by T.A. Sparks? Okay.
And it highlights here how he frees us from the bondage. This is right out of here. He frees us from the bondage of the law, the bondage of fear, and so on. And then it's the two things from tonight. He frees us, but these, you know, like he came to the feast in secret, and he frees those people from the desire. The flesh is always pushing for greater fame and power. So for that, and also from this fear of persecution. But they don't realize that. They don't see that. Because he frees all of us from those fears.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah. I'm not a wordsmith. That's right.
Yeah. No, that's right.
Hard to pull it together.
Right. No, it makes sense. I mean, and that's why that's why we have to have God's leading for those things. Because there's a kind of, I won't call it courage, but there's a kind of bravado. And it was very common, actually, in the early days in the Roman Empire. People were like, yeah, I want to be a martyr. And they would like deliberately go and provoke the government to kill them because they wanted to be martyrs. It's like, okay, well, how do you know God wanted that for you? What was God's mission for your life? You just got so excited that you said, well, I'm done. I want to go to heaven. So here I am. I'm a Christian. Come and get me. Like, that's not godly either, right? So, you know, when Paul, you see in the book of Acts how many times when they were persecuted, Paul's like, hey, I'm on mission here, and I've got a word that God's taking me over there to spread the gospel. So if they don't receive me, and that's what Jesus said also, if they don't receive me, we're gonna pack up and get out of here, and we're going to go to the next city. We're not going to engage in tempting God or trying to fulfill our own destiny or force God's hand. And that may sound very, because, you know, we love life, we love being alive, we don't have a death wish, that's not normal, but yet there were many people who did that in the first Christian centuries because they wanted to, I don't know, have that glory, take that glory. It's in a way, it's another form of pride. You see how deceptive pride can be, that you would do something like that, which people would admire, and maybe you get your own saint's day on the calendar and everything. But yet, what was the motivation? You know, the motivation when we stand before Christ is going to be weighed, right? And the gaze of Jesus' eyes is going to burn up all our works, and then we'll see if those works were gold or hay. You know what? Because only Jesus can get at that motivation. So, yeah, so that's good. Thank you. What? Yeah, pride. Yeah, and he can cut through all those motivations and see what's there. So, anybody else? You don't want to take the long walk? Come on, you can do it. Well, that's good, because I'm not sure I'll be able to verbalize an answer, so.
Okay, on page 5, it says here, how important it is in our life, in our ministry, not to wear the people's yoke. How do you make the distinction between the responsibilities of your ministry and the people's yoke? If you know what I'm trying to say. I mean, you have a ministry.
Wow, what a great, you're on a roll here every week with these questions. Well, listen, you know, you always have to do what Jesus commanded you to do by way of feeding the sheep, right? And that was the charge that he gave to Peter and the others, feed my sheep. So you always have to do that. But how do you know when it's time to launch a new ministry, right? So if there's 6 different people in the congregation that go to Pastor Glenn and say, Pastor Glenn, each one of us has a different ministry that we want to take over the church on Tuesday nights. Should Pastor Glenn do one of them, some of them, none of them, or something else? Right? So that's the question. So maybe the Holy Spirit has something, some emphasis for a night or a season or the launching of something or the stopping of something, right? And leaders are responsible for God to lead. And leading is not the same as responding to. So leaders cannot allow them to themselves to be put in a position where they're only responding and reacting to what people are voicing.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, yeah, you're responding to needs. Mm-hmm. Somebody's sick, you need to visit that person, take care of that, and all those things that we know. But how does a church or a body of believers move forward behind leadership? Mm-hmm. Well, the leaders have to provide the leadership from the chief shepherd to his under-shepherds to lead the people at the appropriate pace so that all the sheep can keep up. And then you're in the yoke with the Lord. You're not wearing the people's yoke. And listen, there are places, you know, where that happens. There are many churches across the land and all over the world, I'm sure, where churches don't fulfill what God called them to do because the church is being led by some interest group in the church or being led by a wealthy person or a board that's, you know, got the authority out of balance or whatever it is. There's many different ways, right, that a wrong yoke could be placed upon a church. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, the leadership part is the one that I wasn't connecting,
mm-hmm.
but yeah.
But even in our own lives, even if you're not, you know, a person that's in some kind of a formalized ministry, what do you do when you have relatives that are trying to keep you from doing what you know God wants you to do with your life?
Right.
You're answerable to God for that, not them.
Right.
So, you know, we could easily say, well, I have to do this, I have to do that. You know, Jesus said, you know, let the dead bury their dead. Sometimes you have to take that stance in order to do what God has told you to do. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But we have to get in the yoke with him and be pulling together with him in that work. Because there's always going to be somebody to pull you or push you away from what God has called you to do. So
I have a comment, not so much a question. So Jesus said that he endured the cross because he was able to endure the cross because he knew of the glory that he was going to get to, but he came from glory, so he already knew it. We, as humans, don't know the glory. We've never been there.
Mm.
And so yeah. Our suffering that we have to do, we have to really trust.
Mm-hmm.
God knows what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard, it's difficult
yeah.
to
yeah.
go through the difficulties we are put into, okay, whether it's through our own choices or, you know, it is God's intent to build our faith, but still, we don't know the glory because we've never seen it, but Jesus
mm-hmm.
did, so
mm-hmm.
he was able to endure the cross.
Yeah. Okay, so I think I'm letting you and Steve and Frank teach the class next week. No, seriously, that's brilliant, and that's why our faith is so precious to God. That's why it's so highly valued and prized by him. And that's why the Bible teaches us that God is using the church, using our collective story to teach wisdom and to teach about his grace to the angels who don't understand these things and who are marveling that we, who do not have their perspective, are able to trust God through some of these horrific circumstances. Do you know what I'm talking about? Paul talks about that in Ephesians. So God is using us to teach wisdom to them. So God delights in us. He delights in our faith. If I could say it this way, humanly speaking, if it won't offend anybody, God's proud of us in that sense. When the devil comes to make accusations against Job, God says, you seen my servant Job? He's proud of him like a father in that sense. Now, I don't want to undercut what Jesus did, because we certainly can't compare ours to Jesus. Sure, Jesus had come from glory, and he knew what awaited him in a way that we don't. But by the same token, what he was going to go through was so momentous and something that we do not and maybe we'll never have the vocabulary to understand, what would it be like to experience some sense of separation from God and then to have all of the sin of humankind that has ever been committed be laid upon you and receive the punishment from God for all of that sin all in one afternoon? I mean, so I'm not trying to correct what you said. We need to have that perspective. So what I said about human beings and our faith being a treasure to God, I believe is true, but I don't want to detract from the faith and trust in God that was required on Jesus' part, something we don't think about a lot. But if you read Psalm 22, you'll see it. You'll see him praying. You'll see it's a prophetic picture of Jesus praying. And he says, but, you know, I've trusted in you, he's saying to God, from my mother's womb. And, I'm cast upon you. It's very powerful and very moving. So, okay, I don't see anything else coming in. Anybody else? So let's just close with a word of prayer. Thank you, guys. This was like a long and intense one, but I mean, it was good. I mean, I love this material. Just sometimes it's really good to let Jesus just like probe us and make us think about some of these matters like this. So, Father, thank you for tonight. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we've taught about and as we've just kind of our iron sharpened iron in the question time, Lord, help us to have hearts that are open and willing to follow you, Lord. We want to be able to echo what Peter said when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So continue to lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Bring us home safely this evening and just seal, Lord, for your kingdom, all the good work and ministry that was done all across the building tonight. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you guys.